I'm going to be opening our Bibles tonight at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. With particular attention to verse 33. With God's Word open before us, let's bow and seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that this is no ordinary book that we have before us, but it is the living Word of the living God. And we praise Thee for the privilege of having the Scriptures of truth in our own tongue. We thank Thee that this is a Word of light without darkness, of truth without error. We thank Thee it is God's Word, comes with authority from the throne of the Eternal. We pray, our Father, that Thou wilt write it upon the heart of the preacher and of the listener this evening. Anoint these lips with power from on high. Unloose this tongue to speak the word that God would have for every soul this evening. And our Father, we pray that this Sabbath evening in Coleraine, there will be a work done, as has been prayed in the opening prayer, to the saving of souls, to the restoring of those grown cold in their heart, and to the reviving of the Church of God. Lord, Thou to see the burden of every heart, the need of every soul. Lord, cut from the Word of God tonight to every individual the precise message from heaven that is needed. So hear our cry, answer our prayer. To Thee we give the praise. We ask these things, confessing our sins and pleading the merits of the precious blood of Christ. We ask in His name. Amen. Matthew 6, verse 33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." We all know the saying, first things first. If ever there was a passage of Scripture that illustrated that well-known adage, then it is this passage of Scripture. Of course, Matthew 6 lies right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Perhaps the greatest sermon ever preached. Certainly one of the very greatest statements and preachings of the Lord Jesus ever recorded in the Gospels. Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7, three chapters given to the Sermon on the Mount. In this sermon, the Lord Jesus deals with crucial subjects. So crucial, indeed, that the Savior actually preached parts of this sermon at other times. I'm not going to start cross-referencing Scripture tonight, but if you look in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, and again in chapter 13, you'll find that the Lord Jesus took parts of the Sermon on the Mount. Luke 6, you have the Sermon on the Plain, which is a very similar sermon, preached at a different time. Why is the Lord Jesus repeating either large parts or small parts of the same sermon? Because the Sermon on the Mount is absolutely crucial for saints and for sinners. Now, in this particular section of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus is dealing with a very immediately important subject. What He's dealing with here is the right state of our hearts toward the things of earth and the things of heaven. Now, let me repeat that. What the Savior is dealing with here is the state of our heart with regard to the things of earth and with regard to the things of heaven. And His great burden is to impress upon us that the things of heaven must take priority over the things of earth. They must come first. Now the things of earth, let us not be so foolish as to think they are not important. When the Lord Jesus speaks about food and drink and clothing, and saying, take no anxious thought for these things, He is not saying that it's not important whether you have bread or food on the table or whether you don't. He's not saying it's unimportant whether you can clothe your children or whether you can't. Certainly not His message. The things of earth are or may be important. Certainly the things He mentions are important. They are essential indeed for temporal life. The things of heaven, however, are essential for eternal life. And therefore Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The famous Methodist commentator Adam Clarke made a very telling comment on this passage of Scripture. And if I may just summarize what he said, the business of our salvation ought to engross us entirely. Now stop and let that sink in. The business of our salvation, not the price of petrol, not the grocery bill, not our employment, not even our family affairs, but the business of our salvation ought to engross us entirely. All our desires, all our cares, and all our inquiries should lead us to this. First things first, the priority of the things of heaven over everything on earth. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And this giving of priority to the things of heaven, the things pertaining to our salvation eternally, will have both an immediate and an eternal benefit. Immediately there is a benefit because giving all our thought and engrossing all our heart for the great spiritual reality of knowing God's salvation will relieve our mind of needless cares. What we have read tonight in our text is the seventh in a series of instructions the Savior gives us about avoiding care, avoiding anxiety, avoiding worry. Now every time the Bible speaks about worry, it comes knocking on your door and my door. This is the street we all live in. We all know what it is to have the cares of this world, the cares of everyday life, the cares of raising a family, the cares you think you have problems when they're young, you only think that because when they get a bit older, you realize the older they get, the bigger the problems. Many a parent has found that out and has just had to shed many tears as a result. Cares of family, cares of business, making ends meet, cares of health. The doctor brings you in and looks you straight in the eye and says, I can do nothing for you. I don't know if the doctors are likely to do that over here. In the States, the doctors tend to come right out and tell you, not just your next of kin. In most cases, you must know. Remember one of my dear friends in Greenville, coming to the church, I was lecturing in a theology class at the time. When a knock came to the door, and my secretary came to the door and said, "Marianne's here, and she needs to see you." I knew it was something very serious. We knew nothing about her condition. We had never known she was even sick. She came to me that morning. She just sat down in my study. She held out and took my hand. She said, "I've just come from the doctor, and he told me I have 3 months to live." Not an old woman, lovely Christian. "I have 3 months to live." And then she said, I said to him, "Doctor, well, this is when I thank God I'm saved, for I'm ready to die." She said, he just looked at me. He didn't say a word. He didn't want to talk. I said, "Marianne, not a bit of wonder, dear. When that doctor gives that news to most people, they want a second opinion. They want to have another specialist. They want to find out, have you not made a mistake? Is this not somebody else's chart you're reading? There's something wrong here. This can't be, and people don't want to accept this. He has never met anybody like you before." Can you imagine the challenge? The burden? Some of you may be facing that. I don't know. Worry. Concern. Deep anxiety. And yet you know you can't live unless you overcome it. And so the Lord gives us a series of instructions about avoiding care. And what he's saying is that a true perspective on time and eternity will go a long way to overcoming care, anxiety, and life-destroying worry in your heart. And then he says, all these things will be added unto you. God will give you what you need to live as long as he needs you to live. I want you to take that in. I have met a lot of people, and when they get sick, they get so worried. Even Christians, they're trembling at the thought of death. They don't want to die. Many a time I've said to them, at this point in time, what you need is grace to live. When you come to face death, God will give you grace to die. But he's not going to give you grace to die if what he wants you to do is live. Grace to live as long as God wants you to live. And when he wants to call you into eternity, he'll give you the grace to go and have an abundant entrance into his everlasting kingdom. That's the immediate benefit. If you get the things of eternity and the things of time in their proper perspective, and you give the priority to the things of eternity, they will put everything else in life in place, and you'll not waste your time in needless worry. Of course, there's also an eternal benefit, for this brings the blessing of eternal life. And this is such a blessing that all the other benefits of time are just a mere add-on by comparison. Do you see what Jesus says? He says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," and all these things, all these other things I've been talking about, food and clothing, the things that you so often worry about, they'll be added unto you. All the things of earth are a mere add-on to the central treasure of having life eternal in Jesus Christ. If I could put it like this, some of you men might want to try this. You've all seen a child, but you can forgive a child because he knows no better. And many a time Joan and I have laughed about this. Parents who have more money than sense, and they spend huge amounts of money on very updated or upscale toys for little children. And there on Christmas morning, say, or birthday morning, the kid opens up this box,
trundles this thing about a time or two, and then spends the rest of the day playing with the box. I'm sure you've all seen that. Happens again and again. But when people grow up, that's not what they do. If you want to prove it, I'll make a suggestion to all the husbands and the would-be husbands here. Go down to the jewelers. Go in there and see a big diamond ring. Some of you rich people in Korea, this is nothing to you, £5,000 or £10,000, nothing at all to you. You can go in there and buy that diamond ring for your wife or your fiance or whoever. And then just get a very ordinary little cardboard box and stick it in it and wrap it up in bubble wrap in a bit of newspaper and hand it over to her. Now, at first, you mightn't be too chuffed. Watch her open it up. She strips away the sports page of yesterday's Belfast Belly Telegraph. I'm going to say bellyache, but put it out there. Strips that away. Takes off the bubble wrap. Opens up this crummy little cardboard box. And believe me, a woman knows a real diamond from the make-believe. I couldn't tell you, but she knows. She can smell it. She takes it out. Now tell me, is she going to drool over the bubble wrap? Is she going to be thanking you, saying, oh, thank you for that page out of Belfast Telegraph? No. She's got the diamond. That's the kind of setting the Savior's giving here. Here's the treasure of life eternal. All these other things are the mere add-ons. That's why you give priority to the things of heaven. First things first. That's what I want you to think about tonight. First things first. There are two terms around which the Lord Jesus preaches the whole Sermon on the Mount. Some people wonder, this is something for preachers more than, I suppose, the congregation, so I'll not take much time on it, but some people wonder, is it legitimate for a preacher to take a text, a single verse of Scripture? Should he not always take a passage? After all, didn't John Calvin always preach through a passage? And when he was gone from Geneva for 3 years, after they kicked him out and called him back, he came back and he picked up right where he'd left off. Is that not the only way to preach? Well, it's one way to preach, but it's not the only way to preach. I have the Lord Jesus Christ as the great preacher here. The Lord Jesus took two words and he made them the text of his whole Sermon on the Mount. Or two expressions. The kingdom and righteousness. Those are the two terms that lie at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. And everything in this sermon is an exposition of those terms and the application of that exposition. Now the kingdom, that's a huge, huge subject. Thousands and thousands of pages have been written upon it. And I'm not going to enter into it as a theological subject tonight. I'm going to give you a very, very brief summary, a very brief definition. The kingdom I will define simply as the reign, the R-E-I-G-N, the reign of grace in the soul that leads to the reign of the soul in glory with Christ. The reign of grace in the soul. What do I mean by the reign of grace in the soul? I mean a soul entering into the kingdom of God, whereby he recognizes Jesus Christ as his King and as his Lord. That's what the Lord Jesus meant by it. As I say, this is a huge subject, this whole thing about the kingdom. And there are future and prophetic aspects to it that I'm leaving out of the picture entirely for the moment. Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom. In other words, you enter into the kingdom of God here and now in this life. So that's the first term the Savior deals with. The next term is righteousness. Righteousness. That's another word for justice, you know. That's what perturbed Martin Luther so much. Martin Luther would have read his Bible. Well, he read it in Hebrew and Greek, because like other reformers in the age of the Renaissance, he learned those languages. But he started off reading it in Latin. And the Latin word for justice and the Latin word for righteousness are the same word. That's why when Luther came to read, say, the book of Romans, he saw the term, the righteousness, the justice of God. And he didn't like it one bit. In his soul, he really hated that term, because it put fear in him. For Martin Luther felt his sin, and he felt, how can I ever rejoice like Paul was rejoicing in the justice of God? Because if God deals with me in justice and righteousness, I'm undone, I'm lost, I must be lost, for I'm a sinner. It was only in time that he came to understand that by the righteousness of God, Paul meant, and here the Savior means, the righteousness which God provides freely as his gift to give sinners a right standing with him. The righteousness of Christ imputed to us, as a consequence of which we live in righteous obedience to him and separation from the standards of this world. Two terms, the kingdom and the righteousness. Now, says the Lord Jesus, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I'm going to summarize this very simply. He's saying, first seek to enter the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's not enough to learn the truths of these things in your head. You must enter in by experience. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, verse 13, should I say, enter ye in at the straight gate. He's been speaking about the kingdom and the way to heaven, and he's saying, now enter ye in. Not enough to stand back and admire the gate. He says, no, enter in. But he said it's a straight gate. The word straight simply means narrow, constricted. It's a straight gate. He says, enter in there. According to modern Christianity, the Lord Jesus Christ was wrong. According to much of modern evangelicalism, the Lord Jesus Christ was wrong. Because they threw open the gates. It's a wide gate. There are preachers running around telling you, you can get to heaven and live the life of a sodomite. Adultery no longer is a sin that God condemns. All the church doors are open to you. The church membership's open to you. Heaven's open to you. It's a wide gate. Jesus said no. I want to tell you, it's not Christ who's wrong. This is the Son of God speaking. And he says, enter in at the straight gate. Now remember those two words that I used, kingdom and righteousness. Because they tell you that by nature, you're a rebel. A rebel against God. A rebel against the rule of your Maker. That rebellion says, I'll have my way. I'll do things my way. I'll have my will. I will pursue my desires. I don't recognize God's law to govern my life. I don't recognize what the Bible says about my sin and what has to be done about it. By nature a rebel. Jesus says, enter in at the straight gate. Lay down the arms of rebellion and seek to become a subject of the King. In America, for years, there has been a raging debate. It's a debate that should never have happened. I'm not going to bore you with the theological background of that debate in this service, though it's a very interesting background. The Californian preacher, the name of John MacArthur, some years ago, preached a series of messages, and then they were put out in book form. And John MacArthur preached, basically, and I'm obviously summarizing what he was saying, what came to be known as Lordship Salvation. What he was preaching was that Jesus Christ preached the way to heaven, and there's no other way. That the gospel that Christ preached is the gospel we've got to preach. That the standards for entering into the kingdom are the standards for entering into salvation. That you can't receive Jesus Christ as your Savior if you deliberately reject Him as your Lord. That when you receive Christ, it's a whole Christ. And if He's your Savior, you crown Him as your King. Now you may say to me, preacher, what's so revolutionary about that? I tell you, there's nothing revolutionary about that in the sense of nothing new, because that's exactly what Jesus was teaching. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. But you see, in modern evangelicalism, according to many, you can receive Jesus as your Savior while consciously, deliberately rejecting Him as your Lord. That you get Him as your Savior today, but you may remain for years a carnal Christian. And later on, perhaps, mature till you have Him as your Lord and your King. Sadly, there is carnality obvious in all too many of us, in all of us indeed who are Christians. But most of the so-called carnal Christians are just carnal sinners that have never been saved. And I want to tell you, until you bow the knee, that rebel knee, before Christ your King, you haven't entered in through the gate. But by nature, you're not only a rebel, you're a sinner. As a sinner, you need to be cleansed of all your sin, divested of all the wickedness of your own heart, all the filthy garments taken away. But that's not enough. Understand what I'm saying tonight. If you could wipe out every sin that you've ever committed, that would not gain you any right to heaven. The only right to heaven is the righteousness that meets the standard of God, and that's the righteousness of Christ. And so God has provided a righteousness in Christ. Isaiah 61 calls it the robe of righteousness, the garments of salvation. So God would come along and say, strip off the filthy garments of sin, wash and be clean, and put on the robe of the righteousness of Christ. Seek to enter the kingdom by the rebel knee. Seek the righteous robe of Christ. Put off all trust in yourself and put your trust entirely in Him. The word seek has the idea of seeking diligently. And that is proven by Luke chapter 13 and verse 24, where the Lord Jesus says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. There's much opposition, a lot of distractions. Time forbids that I go through this chapter tonight to show you some of those distractions. Top of the list, of course, is always your religion and your self-righteous pride. That's why we sang the verse tonight about coming out of our arrogant pride.
Sinners are naturally proud. They don't want to think they're as bad as the Bible says, that there's no hope in them. There's nothing in them. Oh, that you could recognize this tonight. And there are people who are solely taken up with the here and now. Don't talk to me about eternity. I have a job to look for. And I can well understand how important that is. But you have a soul to save. Heaven is real. Hell is real. You and I are going to stand before a holy God in the not too distant future. To be taken up with the here and now so that it obliterates from your mind the great concerns of eternity is folly. I could go on down the Sermon on the Mount to show the things that stand in your way. Let me say, whatever they are, whatever it is standing between you and Christ tonight, strive to enter in. Strive to enter in. Go back to Matthew 5 and read the opening three Beatitudes. Remember, when I preached through the Beatitudes, I used them as the biography of a Christian. How do you start to be a Christian? Well, go back to Matthew 5. What's the very first Beatitude? The poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's speaking of a person. The word poor here is a word of extreme poverty. A person who realizes, I have nothing. When the hymn writer said, nothing in my hand I bring, he meant it. I have nothing. Preachers talk about you coming, getting saved by giving your heart to Jesus, by giving your time, your talents. Man, all you've got to give to Jesus is your sin. Nothing in my hand I bring. Not a thing. Poor in spirit, humbled under a crushing sense of sin. Oh, I fear that's missing in a lot of so-called Christianity and evangelical gospel preaching nowadays. There's little crushing sense of sin. The next blessing speaks of people mourning. And again, it's a strong word. It's a word that would speak of extreme mourning, of tears that are shed under the most extreme circumstances. If a mother lost her baby, for example, this is the kind of mourning that Jesus is talking about. You see, when you realize I have nothing, then you have this awful grief for your sin. That is not your tears of repentance that will get you to heaven. But oh, I want to tell you, never despise the tears of a broken heart. Mourning. That's how you enter in. Nothing in me. Mourning. Blessed are the meek. That's a wonderful word, the word meek. Archbishop Trench, in his great work on the meanings of similar terms in Scripture, points out that this word really is an acceptance of God's way of doing things. That's how you get saved. Accepting God's way of saving sinners. What's God's way? Through the Lamb that was slain, through the blood and righteousness of Christ, through what we were looking at this morning, His once for all atonement for sin. That's God's way of salvation. Repent, believe the gospel. That's how you're saved. That's how you enter in at the straight gate. There's no other way. No other way. Let me ask you today, Have you entered in? First things first, Jesus says, seek to enter the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And having entered, seek to enjoy the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Big subject that I will only mention now. As I said, this section of the Sermon on the Mount is all about living above worry. Well, here's how Christians live above worry. At least they can live above worry. You live in the enjoyment of what you entered into when you received Christ. He's your King of righteousness. Live in the light of these great truths. Seek to enjoy God's reigning grace in your soul. You see, to a Christian, the Lordship of Christ is a wonderful blessing. When people rebel against having Christ as their Lord, all they're telling me is they're still rebels. But when you can come before the God of heaven and say, the Son of God is my Savior and my Lord, my King and my Master, and I am His servant, and I am His subject, that's not an onerous burden. That's a blessing beyond description. You see, as I go through life and as you go through life, I'm just the servant. The Master's in control. I don't always know the way that I take, but He knoweth the way that I take. What a blessing it is to have reigning grace. Have God's righteous acceptance of your person. Do you ever stop to think what it is? We are accepted in the Beloved. This is what it is to be a Christian. To have the righteousness of Christ imputed so that is Christ acceptable to God? Will He ever reject His own Son? Will He ever repudiate the righteousness of Christ? Impossible. Well then, will He ever reject or repudiate one who's clothed in that righteousness? Never. This is what gives you peace of mind. Righteous acceptance. Think of God's rich fellowship with you in Christ. What is it to have life eternal? John 17 verse 3. This is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. That's eternal life. You remember the words of John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light, as He, that is God, is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Fellowship is one of the key words of the first epistle of John. And it starts off with fellowship with God. We have fellowship one with another. Now, friends, this is not pie in the sky. This is not some unattainable vision. This is the apostle talking to ordinary people about everyday life. Walking in fellowship with God. Walking in the light of all that we are and have in Christ. Rejoicing in His full salvation. We have fellowship with God. Listen, if you're living in fellowship with God, it's going to deal a death blow to the worries, the concerns of life. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus says that the Father exercises a responsible watch care over you. He's your Father. He has made Himself responsible for your welfare. So what are you worried about? You get a little child, and it's lying in its cot at night. Or a wee fellow lying in bed. I can still remember when my brother and I would go up to bed. We were only little nippers. We never grew very much, but still, in those days, we were even littler little nippers. Darkness would be falling. And we would always get some excuse to call downstairs, Mommy, Mommy. Just to know that she was there. Now, I was born at the beginning of the Second World War. As a little fellow, did I lose any sleep worrying about Hitler? No.
Money was very scarce. Some of you old people remember the ration books. Food was very scarce. Did I lose any sleep over those things? No. My mother and father were there. That's all I needed. Lift that up to the spiritual level. Our Father knows. Our Father cares. Our Father provides. Take no anxious thought. Enjoy being a subject of the King. Enjoy being a Christian. I want to emphasize that. I often quote Dr. Paisley's words. To me, they're very famous words and very insightful words. They said, so many people have just enough religion to make them miserable. What a scandal. Just enough religion to make them miserable. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord Jesus. Not that the devils are made subject to you, but that your name is written in heaven. Rejoice. If you can say with the hymn writer, it is well, it is well with my soul. But if you can't say that, you'd be a fool to rejoice in anything else. It would be like laughing on the edge of the precipice of hell. Seek to enter. Seek to enjoy the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And the last thing I'll say then is, of course, seek to extend the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Because putting God's kingdom and righteousness first means more than seeking to enter in yourself and enjoying your own salvation. It also involves getting the gospel out to other people. Our calling as Christians is evangelism. That's the calling of the Christian church. Evangelism. Paul rejoiced that he faithfully preached God's kingdom of grace. If you read Acts 20, verse 24, 25. He rejoiced that he preached God's kingdom of grace. And this is the message the world needs to hear. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. So let us go and tell them and call on them to bow and call him Lord. Jesus Christ is given the title, Jeremiah 23, Jehovah Tsidkenu. The Lord, our righteousness. Therefore, having repented, to enter into His kingdom, now by faith in Him, take the robe of spotless righteousness, the removal of all your guilt, so that you can stand before God as righteous as Christ is. Because He is your righteousness. First things first. Men and women, boys and girls, nothing and no person should ever take precedence over the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Strive, give all diligence to enter the kingdom, to enjoy it, and then give your life to extend it. I often think when I read about celebrities who come to die, the press tells you the great things they've done. And no doubt, in their own field, they are great. I think some sportsman, and I confess,
I was never particularly great at sports, but I liked playing them.
I loved games of rugby, though I was never particularly brilliant. But I enjoyed it. I understand something of the skills that people have when they're good at these things. Can you imagine a soul going out into eternity, standing before God? While he stands before God, a trembling, wretched sinner, down here on this foolish earth, people are lauding him as a great, great man. You remember how he scored a goal? He ran the 100 meters 1/100th of a second faster than anybody else. What will it matter? What will it matter? You know the business he left behind? What a business he had. Think of the two old men in the southern states were watching a very elaborate funeral. As it made its way by, one old fellow said to the other, he said, how much did he leave? His friend simply said, everything. Everything. This is all that matters, friend. Let nothing take the place of entering, enjoying, and extending the kingdom. I wonder, Christian, as you stand before God, and I ask myself this, and I have to tell you, it casts a very deep shadow over my own heart. I wonder, will there be anything that will stand the test of God's judgment day that will be counted gold and silver and precious stones? What will your life amount to? Is it all there for Christ to use? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Let's bow together in prayer. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. And you'll be free to leave. I wonder how you leave. As you exit the doors of the church tonight, don't forget to ask yourself the question, have I ever really entered through the straight gate? Have I ever really, by repentance and faith, come to Christ? Make sure tonight that you enter in. Father in heaven, bless thy word. And after the feeble, faltering voice of man is silent, speak on to every heart. God, have mercy on any out of Christ. Have mercy, O God, on those who have been led astray by foolish notions, to think that it's a wide gate that they enter in at, that they can have Christ and their sin, Christ and the world, Christ and an unchanged life. Christ as Savior, but not as King and Lord. God, see of such, we pray. Oh, we ask thee that thou wilt bring souls into Christ. Cast the solemnity of eternity over every heart.
And let thy people go out of here rejoicing and enjoying what they are and have in Christ. And give us a passion to make him known to the ends of the earth. When we come to die and go out to meet the Lord, Lord, grant that we will have something to set before the Savior. Something that God graciously has enabled us to do to extend the kingdom. Hear our prayer. Part us with thy fear and in thy favor. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath evening and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We ask these things, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' name and through the merits of his precious blood. Amen.